Samuel 22. Would you hear the word of the Lord? David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him at all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." And so David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has arisen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" You may be seated.
Appreciate you guys and the way that you lead us. Psalm 130 is one of my all-time favorites. Maybe it is yours as well. As we were singing, I was just reflecting. I don't think I have a problem in my life that this doesn't answer. "Our shepherd, good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all her sins and sorrows." You might think about your own life and your own problems. I'm not sure that there's anything that's not addressed. I'm hard-pressed to think of something that that doesn't answer to. And so we appreciate you guys leading us and singing, and it was a joy to us. Let's begin this morning now with a word of prayer. Our God, you sit in heaven. You are enthroned. Your kingdom will never end. And we thank you for these truths. We thank you that by grace we have been brought to be your subjects, brought into your family, having responded rightly to your King, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, for those who are among us who have not made this response to him, that today they would be convinced, that today their hearts would be pricked and stirred by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that today they would be driven to Jesus in faith and granted that gift. So, Lord, come and bless your word today as we hear it. Use it in our lives. Build up your saints. Convict the lost. Give us all, we pray, more and more of your ministry to us, so that we might leave here trusting you more fully and resolve to obey you more committedly. Come and do this, we ask, in your people, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I'll just echo as well, Pastor Greg's welcome to visitors. I see a number of you here among us. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I'd love to do that at the end of the service today. If you haven't opened up already, I'll invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 22, the text that Joshua read for us a moment ago. And as you're turning there, I'll say that you might have noticed that football season is upon us now. For some, that has begun better than others. Go Dogs! But we won't tarry on that subject. It does. I see my son celebrating. It does give us a good occasion, though, to talk about the 1998 NFL Draft, the infamous 1998 NFL Draft. For those of you who aren't football fans, I'll fill you in. The draft is the lifeblood of every NFL organization. It's the way you bolster your roster, hopefully with the superstars of tomorrow, and hopefully not with those players that never pan out in the NFL. We commonly call them draft busts. You don't want them. Drafting first in that fateful 1998 year were the lackluster Indianapolis Colts. They were desperately in need of a starting quarterback, an anchor for their franchise that could lead them to greatness and revitalize them after winning only 3 games the year before. The Colts had their choice of two excellent college QBs. The first of them was a man named Ryan Leaf, a Heisman Trophy finalist, the Pac-10 Offensive Player of the Year, and owner of an absolute rocket for an arm. Standing 6'5" tall and strong as an ox, Leaf seemed to have an unlimited ceiling, potential boundless in nature. The second was a fellow named Peyton Manning. Maybe you've heard of him before. If Leaf had all of the measurables, Manning had the intangibles. Things like a tremendous work ethic, a head for the game, and a certain maturity and polish that the great ones all seem to have. So which QB would you choose if you were Indianapolis? It was a hard decision. If you back the wrong horse, so to speak, it could set back the team years and years in its development. If you back the right one, it could turn your fortunes around, and you could be soon making room in your trophy case for new additions. Which one to choose? Well, overseeing it all was first-year Colts president Bill Polian. No pressure or anything, first-year president, but our organizational future is riding, in large part, on your decision. The Colts scouts initially wanted Leaf, but as the draft approached, opinion began to change. Manning was impressive in his interview. He brought a yellow legal pad to write notes and ask questions. He was very engaged. Leaf, on the other hand, didn't show up for the interview and didn't call ahead. Just no-showed. Then there was the fact that Leaf had gained 20 pounds in just a few months, which raised concerns about his self-discipline and self-control. NFL analyst Mel Kiper had also described Leaf as, quote, self-confident to the point where some people view him as being arrogant and almost obnoxious. Words that might prove prophetic. With all that considered, the Colts decided that they would pass on Leaf and take Peyton Manning with their pick. But this is a story not only of two players, but of two franchises. Equally desperate for a quarterback were the San Diego Chargers, who traded away their present and future. A third overall pick that year, a second round pick, a first future round pick, and a 3-time Pro Bowler already on their roster. Traded away all of those things for the chance to draft one Ryan Leaf. when the ink had dried on his $31 million contract, by that time, a record $31 million contract, Leaf was all of theirs, and the Chargers would come to wish that he weren't. Here's a sampling of his career highlights. Week 3, 1998 season. One pass completion out of 15 attempts for a total of 2 yards, 2 interceptions, 4 fumbles. Week 4, 4 first-half interceptions, benched, didn't play the second half. That's about how it went on the field for Leaf. Off of it, he was no better. Screaming at reporters, confronting fans, alienating teammates. Within 4 years, he was out of the NFL, and to this day, he's widely considered to be the biggest draft bust in NFL history. On the other hand, there's Mr. Manning, who just this past season retired after playing 17 seasons, winning 200 games and 2 Super Bowls, and throwing for over 70,000 yards. It's about 40 miles of passing yardage, 70,000 yards, and more than 500 touchdowns. Manning retired with more MVP trophies, 5, than Leaf had NFL wins, 4. The Colts became a premier franchise. The Chargers languished in mediocrity for years. Oh, the windfalls and perils of the NFL draft. Oh, the importance of choosing a leader wisely. Say all of that because our text today represents a situation that's similar in ways. We have these two main figures, David, who was God's choice to be king, and Saul, who was the current disqualified and paranoid king. The two men could not have been more opposite. In today's text, David finds himself as a persecuted outlaw, living life on the run, while Saul is the one seeking to kill him. Saul, in contrast, sits comfortably under his favorite tree, barking orders, having men obey his every whim, and looking at how things appear now, in this state of affairs, we would never guess that David was the king that God had chosen, and that Saul was the king that he had rejected. Right? Their position seems to be just opposite. David's true destiny, we might say, was not observable with the natural eye. It was, however, observable with the eye of faith, to those who would believe God's word that he would make David king and cast down Saul in disgrace. Things, it turns out, aren't always what they appear. But David and Saul don't just contrast in their current station in life. Even more significantly, and I think to the heart of the text today, they contrast in their effect upon God's people. They contrast in their effect upon God's people. David, as we'll see, becomes a refuge for them, a shelter for those misfits who were disillusioned with Saul's reign, and a shelter for a priest who was fleeing from Saul's murderous hand. Pretty soon, David has amassed this ragtag bunch of loyal followers who might not be the world's choice for most impressive band of followers, but still are the real beginnings of David's kingdom. And Saul? What about his effect on God's people? Well, we have only to look at the carnage at Nob to find out. There, Saul brutally massacres 85 priests and goes on to have an entire town massacred as well. Bodies strewn everywhere, the stench of death anywhere you go in that place. And all of this, I think, thrust one more crucial question upon us, which is this: which of these men would you want to be your leader? Which of these would you back? To which of these will you give your loyalties? Which one, dear reader, will have your support? The currently powerful but ruthless and disqualified king, or the currently persecuted but gracious and rightful king? And if you see me perhaps headed by way of analogy, by way of typology toward the New Testament in a certain direction, you'd be right here. You see, the whole situation in 1 Samuel 22 is related not just to picking draft choices for the NFL, but more importantly, to ultimately picking spiritual allegiances in life, picking kingdoms and kings that we'll serve. We could, on the one hand, choose the ruler of this world, Satan, who has, at present, undeniable power over godless governments, but who ultimately is just a butcher wearing a crown, a dragon intent on destroying. Or we could choose God's rightful king, the Lord Jesus, whose earthly ministry may have been marked by suffering and sorrow and death, but who has been raised to be a refuge of salvation to those who would flee from the worldly kingdom, and who will one day return to eliminate all rivals and make his kingdom the only one covering all of the earth. And as you contemplate that choice, be warned, as goes the king, so go his followers. Side with Satan, and you'll share in his fate. Perhaps ease and comfort now, but the lake of fire to follow. But side with Jesus, and the cross you now share with him will one day give way to a crown. 1 Samuel 22 raises just this kind of decision for us. Which king, which kingdom, which way of life? Who is the better choice presented here? The structure of this text, I think, is a three-parter. And here's how I would sketch it out if you're taking notes. First, in verses 1 through 5, we see David as a faithful refuge for God's people. David, refuge for God's people. Second, in verses 6 through 19, we see Saul, he's not a faithful refuge at all, but a destroyer of God's people. Saul, the destroyer of God's people. And then finally, circling back to that initial idea in verses 20 through 23, we see put before us again the better choice, the better king. David, again, the faithful refuge for God's people. So notice something about the structure of the text. It goes David, then Saul, then David again, right? David, Saul, David. Right choice, wrong choice, right choice again, just in case you missed it the first time. May God help us not to miss it today. May he help us to be those who rely in faith on his rightful king, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, in whose sufferings we share now, so that one day we might also share in his glory. So first up, verses 1 through 5, David, the faithful refuge for God's people. Now you'll notice in those first five verses a lot of moving locations going on. David was here, and then he was here, and then he was here again. Let's not let that make us miss the main point. David, if you'll remember from last week, is this man on the run, first from Saul, most recently from the Philistines in Gath, and I'm sure compared to all of that, a cave in Adullam of Judah seemed like a welcome place to spend some time. But then an unexpected thing happens here at the cave. David turns into this sort of magnet for all of the outcasts in Israel who flock to him and join him there. It started with his family, which was understandable, right? If Saul hates David and persecutes him, he might do the same to them. Makes sense for them to also flee and take refuge. He begins with his family who comes to him, but then the cave people grow in number. Verse 2 says, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Notice something that all of these have in common, all these who are coming to David. They were dissatisfied with life under Saul's rule and wanted the rule of David instead. Put it a different way, they were not content with what Saul could give them, but longed for something better. They really are, at this point, a ragtag bunch. I mean, in the world's eyes, these are nobodies, right? Debtors, malcontents, people in distress. They are ragtag, but they're David's ragtag bunch. Those who have joined themselves to him. Those whose fates are now intertwined with David's. For now, they're just a bunch of riffraff outlaws, right? A band of merry men. But before long, David is going to have them trained into this formidable fighting force, right? Just wait for the next chapter. And then one day, when David's kingdom becomes open and visible and without rival in Israel, these initial citizens of it will share with David in its joys. And all that they gave up, any comforts and conveniences of Saul's kingdom, will be rewarded. Because they backed the right king. How similar it is to the description of God's ragtag people today. We're not much to look at often. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we're not many wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But he goes on to say, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Church, behind our motley ragtag appearance lies the wisdom and glory of God. Have you ever thought about that? It lies the wisdom and glory of God. And so if you look around the church and often find yourself saying, unimpressive, weak by worldly standards, maybe even kind of weird, right? then just know that so it often is with true believers, even here at the cave of Adullam. So it has been before, and so it often is. The comparison is true in other ways. We also are those who have grown disillusioned with what the world has to offer. We are those who have fled from the city of destruction, like the character Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who runs away from it with his fingers in his ears so he can't hear the cries to return, shouting, "Life, life!" Right? We are those people. Because our allegiances have changed, we're also currently on the outs with this present world's ruler. We also are persona non grata with those who serve his cause. We too are a pilgrim, exile people, a people longing for a better country and a better home. But despite all of those weaknesses that characterize us, one thing we do know is that we found the right man to follow, the right leader to stake our claim to, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We have staked all on him precisely because we're sure that his kingdom is the everlasting kingdom, the one before which all of the kingdoms of this world will bow and crumble. And one day, like David's wood, Christ's kingdom will become open and visible and without rival, and we will have a part in it as sharers of its joys. Therefore, like our brothers before us in the cave, all that we give up for Christ's sake, whether, to quote Jesus himself, houses, brothers, sisters, father, or mother, or children, or farms for his name's sake, we will receive back many times as much and will inherit eternal life. It's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it to back the right king. And look at how good the right king can be. Look at this picture of David that we get, prefiguring ultimately Jesus. Look at verses 3 and 4 where we see this, I think, really touching picture of David caring for his family. He knows that life on the run is never going to work out for his aging parents. They're old in years. They can't keep up with him and the pace of life he's going to lead. And so David knows he needs a safe place to lodge them. Mizpah of Moab was just that kind of place. And so David says to the king there, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Now, I'd like to ask a question here, and I think our youth who have been studying through the book of Ruth might find this interesting. The question is, why Moab, right? Why pick that place as a place to lodge his family? And the answer may be this. Perhaps the reason that David went to Moab is that his great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess, right? He has Moabite ancestry, Moabite roots. And if that factored into the king of Moab's decision to let him stay, then what an interesting light that sheds on the events of the book of Ruth. Think about poor Naomi, right, who begins the book. She's an Israelite. Think about all of the difficult circumstances that she had to endure. A famine, first in Israel, that got her to Moab in the first place, and then the death of the males in her family once she arrived, right? She lost her husband and her two sons. Was left totally bereft of anyone, except for Ruth. Behind all of that was God's wise plan to supply a Moabite ancestor in David's family and thereby bring relief to them in their time of crisis over a century later. Whoa, doesn't that just kind of make us stop and think? All right? What if in God's supreme wisdom, the trial that I'm experiencing today is one that God intends to use to help my great great-grandchildren in the future? What if the payoff is coming, but it'll be like a century after the trial? What if God can be trusted in my trial after all? What if he knows exactly what he's doing? Isn't that food for thought? So we behold the wisdom of God's providence. Here's one other thing we can say. David is experiencing spiritual revival. When we saw him last in chapter 21, he was lying to the priest at Nob. You might remember that. It's not a flattering chapter for David. But some time in the Philistine jail cell, and ultimately the God he encountered there, appear to have changed David. For instance, see him now keeping the fifth commandment to honor his father and mother, even at great sacrifice to himself. It was a hard journey to go to Moab and back, changes in elevation as a fugitive on the run. Certainly David's energy reserves were just constantly on zero. See him honor his parents. Hear him also saying, "Until I know what God will do for me." until I know what God will do for me. For David, God has not gone absent during his crisis. No, God is working, and God is up to good things for David. David may not know what these are yet. Notice that's exactly what he's saying. I don't know. But he does know that God is good and that God is working and that those truths are enough. They're enough to sustain him. If last week's text showed us that our faith is at any time capable of faltering, right? Can slay giants one moment and then lie and be cowardly the next. This week's text shows us that God is at any time capable of building up those who have faltering faith, right? David's dip is just momentary, and then his faith is strengthened again. Look at what God can do. Look at how God can build back up his servant's wavering faith. And speaking of faith, this is one of the clearest indicators of it in these verses. You've just got to see verse 5. God sends a prophet to David to give him direction. He says David is no longer to stay in the stronghold, but rather to leave from there and go to Judah. That's God's directive for him. David certainly obeys, an evidence of faith. But let's put a few things together here. The stronghold that he mentions, I don't think can be a reference to the cave of Adullam, which was in Judah, since the command was to leave the stronghold and go to Judah, right? So if he's already in Judah in the cave, it wouldn't make sense to say to go to Judah. I think the stronghold is some other safe place that David had found. So notice this about these early verses. David has gone from safe place, the cave, to safe place, Moab, to safe place, the stronghold, and now God tells him to go to not safe place, Judah, and David does it. He obeys. And I just want you to see the result in the first part of verse 6. Glance ahead for a second. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. See that? Don't miss the connection. The narrator writes that God commanded David to leave a stronghold, safe place, and go to Judah, and with the next dip of his pen in the ink, adds that David was immediately discovered there by Saul. See that? God sent David to be discovered, is what we could say as we put those facts together. Stop and let that sink in, right? Let that sink in. God sent David to be discovered. You say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Doesn't God exist to remove our obstacles, to get rid of our challenges in life, not to create them? Isn't that what God is like? Well, it's football season, in the words of Lee Corso, this text says, not so fast, my friend. Not so fast. God, the Bible teaches, actually operates chiefly for his own glory, not merely for our comfort, and often his glory is accomplished through our discomfort as we learn to trust and obey him in it. And as he did with David before, God often chooses to perfect his children through sufferings. And so, when we see statements like the one here, that God sends David into harm's way rather than out of it, or that, as earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, God incites Saul by means of an evil spirit to attack David, throw spears at him, or, in the book of Job, that he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, as in, you can inflict harm on him, or, in the book of Genesis, that God meant good by ordaining what Joseph's brothers meant as harm, to sell him into slavery in Egypt and put him through 1,000 sleepless nights. When we see those types of statements in the Bible, we shouldn't chafe at that news. God is always working for his glory, and he's always working for his people's good, right? Up to his glory and your good, believer. And often the path to the realization of those two things runs down the highway of suffering, not down easy street, right? And so the Bible is just advertising that right here. It's good for us to know. It's good for us to understand. Our God is not some therapeutic genie in the sky who exists to go poof, poof, and remove all of our problems. No, our God may ordain that we suffer. He may ordain that times be hard, but he has gracious purposes in that for us. And the more we grasp that and let that sink in and become a key cornerstone in our faith, the more we'll be prepared when times of suffering come. Right? There's not this disillusionment. This isn't the God I signed on to follow. No, but it is the God of the Bible, and he's up to good things. And he's using trials to accomplish that. He works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. See it so clearly in David's life. All right, so we've seen David, the refuge for God's people. We're ready now for the second part of our text, verses 6 through 19. And the portrait here is of Saul, the destroyer of God's people. No refuge here, the destroyer of God's people. The story in these verses is just horrible, just tragic. Now, we pick up on the action with Saul sitting under a tree in Gibeah, spear in his hand. I mean, if you've been with us, that spear always seems to be in his hand, right? Always holding the spear. And when you're paranoid, that's the kind of thing that happens. Saul's mood that day must have struck him as ripe for complaining. And so he launches into this tirade on his followers. In effect, he says, "Can David give you the things that I can? Can David give you lands and vineyards and positions of service?" "No, David can't do these things." "Then why is it, you men of Benjamin, you people in my court, why is it that you all have entered into a conspiracy against me to keep it secret from me that my own son has made a covenant with David? And because of that, I just know it's happening. David is somewhere right now lying in ambush for me, waiting to kill me. And I'll do you one better. There's not even a one of you sorry rascals that feels sorry for me about it. Some supporters you are." Now here's the thing. There's a good chance that the bulk of that tirade was not true. Right? Jonathan did make a covenant with Saul, but there's a good chance that outside of that, very little is true about what Saul says. But here's the thing. You can't tell that to a paranoid person. He'll just say, "Oh, you're in on the conspiracy too," right? And so Saul, his mind is warped by his own fears of what will happen. And now you can see why that spear went everywhere with Saul. He was sure that always at every turn, someone was out to get him. And that's when another fellow speaks up. You might remember old Doeg the Edomite from chapter 21. He was the guy that David had locked eyes on. Their eyes had met back in the tabernacle at Nob in verse 21. And Doeg was a Saul loyalist through and through. Perhaps more than anything else, this chapter paints Doeg as a suck-up to Saul. And now that Saul is down, now that Saul's acting like no one is loyal to him, no one loves him, no one cares, Doeg sees his chance to curry favor. Here he comes, jumping in, clearing his throat. He announces in verses 9 and 10, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistines." It's just what David feared would happen. Doeg would spill the beans to Saul. He's like, "I know it's going to happen." And in Saul's mind, it confirms his worst fears. Provisions? A sword? Sounds like David is planning to attack. And I bet that guidance from the priest was military guidance too, while I'm at it. You can just see these paranoid wheels spinning in Saul's mind. And so Saul rounds up the priest of Nob. They come before him, and he says to Abimelech, their leader, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Basically, Ahimelech just says, "I have no idea what you're talking about when it comes to all of that. David is pretty much the most trustworthy man that you have. Top of that, he's your son-in-law. He's the captain of your guard. I've been seeking God's guidance for David for years now. Why on earth wouldn't I help that guy when he comes to see me?" Right? That's what he's saying. There's some pretty good reasons in Ahimelech's defense, right? No conspiracy going on here. No ambush, right? Just helping a guy that I thought you liked. Those are good reasons, but Saul is not open to reason. And so in verse 16, he blurts out, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." I mean, I think it's safe to say here, Saul has completely lost it. He's just unraveling before our eyes. He's just a shell of his former self. And so Saul instructs his guards to kill the priest. To their credit, as Israelites, they fear the Lord enough not to do this. And so, Saul turns to the one lackey who'll do anything that he asked, a foreigner, an Edomite, who wouldn't much care about the God of Israel or his priest, Saul's chief shepherd and chief sycophant, Doeg. He says, "You do it. You attack the priest." And Doeg does, in cold blood. When it was all said and done, 85 priests lay dead. But that's not even all. Verse 19 is even more chilling. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. You know what this is? It's holy war. That's what's happening. It's the kind of all-out annihilation that God commanded his people to carry out against his enemies, the pagan nations. It's the kind, we might say, that Saul himself had refused to carry out against the Amalekites. Remember chapter 15? Yeah, you were supposed to do that, Saul. And he won't. And yet here he is now doing it to his own people by means of Doeg. Doing it to the people he's supposed to lead, the people he's supposed to shepherd as king of Israel. He has no fear of killing the Lord's holy priest, men that God himself had set apart to serve him. And he has no fear of killing innocent Israelites, God's kingdom of priests, his treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. Can you see what an offense this was against the Lord? And can you see Saul's true colors coming out here? His real murderous nature. What's being shown here is simply what's really in Saul's heart, right? This is the canvas on which his heart paints itself. And this is the kind of master that those who had served him had taken. I think by extension also we can say that we see the curtain pulled back here and the character revealed of the one who incited Saul to murder, the one who's been a murderer from the very beginning, Satan himself. And if this is what Satan seeks, and if this is what Satan's service is like, why would we ever not want to escape it and serve Jesus, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, and who does not butcher his flock, but leads them as a good shepherd does? There is one positive from this really nasty episode, though. One thing we can say that's some source of encouragement to us about God and his character. Then we notice is that God's enemies, even in opposing his kingdom, only succeed in fulfilling his word. His enemies in opposing his kingdom only succeed in fulfilling his word. Let me explain. You might remember, back in chapter 2, God's sentence against the house of Eli. Here's a quote from it. He said, quote, that he would cut off the strength of your father's house. He specifies that would be by the sword. Then, so that there will not be an old man in your house, except for one, who would be spared to weep his eyes out. Chapter 2, verses 31 through 33. Ahimelech was a descendant of Eli. The priests at Nob were his descendants as well, many of them. So God's word is being fulfilled now, such that, just marvel with me at this, God's sovereign will that justice happen is being carried out even by a sinner who manifestly violates his moral will against murder, right? Think about that. They make our heads spin a bit, but notice at least here the wisdom and skill of God's dealings. And say with me, who has known the Lord's mind or been his counselor, right? We see his inscrutable wisdom on display here. Something that was horrible and atrocious, and in terms of what God wishes and commands should not have happened, was still ordained by God as a means to punish sin generations ago. Sadly, we can say the massacre at Nob was not the last one of God's servants. Joshua said for us earlier as we prayed, much of the same thing happens today in certain parts of the world. If you were here a year or two back when we studied through the book of Revelation, we saw this truth over and over again. In chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Revelation, John depicts it symbolically this way. Enraged that he couldn't devour the child who is to rule all of the nations, that is Jesus, the ancient dragon who symbolizes Satan takes out his hissing fiery anger on the church, and one means he uses is the beast of state persecution, who is, 13:7 says, allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, right? Allowed to make war and to conquer them. Even today, think about how God's believer priests in many parts of the world are slain for their testimony to Christ as Lord. And seen that way, Right? If we just think about the people kneeling on the beaches with orange jumpsuits while masked, sworded men stand behind them, if we think about that sort of thing, if we think about the cruel persecution that goes on in quote-unquote closed countries, which aren't necessarily closed, but as Mark Dever has said, it might just be harder to preach your second sermon there. If we think about that, it might appear that Doeg, that the Doegs and the Sauls of the world have the inalterable upper hand, that they are winning and will win, and thus it will ever be. But again, remember that things are not always as they appear. Because as the end of Revelation shows us, what's coming in the future is that the beast of state persecution, along with the ancient dragon of old, will be thrown forever into the lake of fire, never to assail God's people again. Johnny Cash was right in what he told the wicked, God's going to cut you down. David understood this. And as Pastor Greg read for us earlier, this terrible massacre at Nob inspired its own psalm. We've heard it once, but it's just worth hearing again. Here's Psalm 52, and I'll begin with the superscript. That's the little letters written above, little words written above the text, the verses of the psalm. Most of our Bibles, as it's laid out, it's part of the inspired text, and here's part of what it says. This psalm was occasioned when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech, right? This very occasion. Here again is what he says. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. You know what strikes me most about that psalm? Is the confidence with which David writes that. Notice the confidence there, despite how things had to have appeared at the moment, right? If you were a fly on the wall at Nob, what David's natural eyes would have seen, what ours would have seen had we been there, was Doeg, the triumphant terrorist, and all around him slain bodies of the righteous. That's what we would have seen. We might be inclined to think that Doeg has triumphed and will triumph. Those like him who follow Satan the dragon, who desires to crush the saints, they'll have the upper hand. We might think those things, but what David instead saw through the eyes of faith was a different fate for Doeg. Namely this, God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. And so it will be for all who ally themselves to Doeg's cause. So it will be for the masked men carrying swords on the beach to harm the faithful. So it will be for those in North Korea who imprison and kill ministers of the gospel. So it will be for the enemies of the church. If you choose to be one of them, you might avoid the sword of persecution for a time. You might enjoy comfort and ease in this life. You might go without feeling the dragon's rage as you serve him. But what you won't avoid is the sword of the one who rides on the white horse and who brings God's judgment in the end. You won't avoid that. So don't let it be said of you what was said of Doeg. Behold the man who would not make God his refuge. Those are some of the saddest and most chilling words you'll read in the Bible. Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, and it said with a sneer of derision. How awful for that to be said of us. Instead, ally yourself to God's Son, his righteous King by faith. As Psalm 2 says, do homage to him, kiss the Son, and be his servant now. Don't oppose him as his enemy. It is a battle you will not win. And with very little time remaining, that brings us to our third and thankfully our shortest part of the text today. Look now at verses 20 through 23, where we see again David, the faithful refuge for God's people. Just as the Lord had announced to Eli, there was only one survivor of the massacre at Nob. It's a priest, Abiathar, who escaped and came to David. David's answer to him in verse 23 is beautiful and touching. We've touched on his confession in verse 22 last week. Look at verse 23. He says to Abiathar, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. For you are safe with me." We see something here. Despite the enemy's bloodthirsty assaults, God's people have a refuge in his persecuted king. Despite the enemy's bloodthirsty assaults, God's people have a refuge in his persecuted king. And this was true not only of King David of old, but ultimately of the even greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was persecuted unto death and has now risen to reign, and who can say to his people, "Stay with me, do not be afraid, you are safe with me." Now, safe, to be clear, doesn't mean immune to persecution, doesn't mean we won't suffer, even die for Christ. Christians are no protected species from the rage of the dragon and of the beast. But it does mean safe spiritually, so that nothing can dislodge us ultimately from the Father's hand. Nothing can sever our union with Christ. We are being kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Kept, guarded, protected by nothing less than the power of God. Nothing less than the power of God. And so, like Abiathar, we take refuge in the king. What about you today? Are your allegiances up for discussion and debate? Are you thinking through which king and which kingdom you'll serve? Why not choose the Jesus who can promise and really deliver when he says, "Stay with me, do not be afraid, you are safe with me"? Perhaps today, Christian, you have done that very thing. Perhaps you've thrown in your lot with Jesus, for better or for worse, for sufferings now, for glories to follow, for a cross and then a crown. Perhaps you've done that. You've turned from sin and to him in faith as Savior and as Lord. Then hear his promise and fear the dragon's great fury no longer. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. You are safe with me. Nothing can take us from his hand. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for the greater David who has come, and how we want to stay with him by his side, finding refuge in him from all of the enemy's assaults. We recognize that even in persecution, we're sharing in his sufferings. Even in imprisonment, we're simply doing what said might occur to us. Even in death, we are paradoxically conquering by being conquered, just as our Lord did. We thank you that suffering, hardship, and death are not the last word. Resurrection, life with Christ forevermore is. And Jesus, how we pray for your return to come and to bring to completion your kingdom without foe, without opposition, without rival, coextensive with all of creation forever and evermore. An everlasting kingdom, a dominion that goes on and on throughout all generations. How we pray that you would come and that you would bring that, and how we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Even this day, even this instant, Lord, as persecution and suffering are come, would you bear them up and give them strength? Think of them. We join our cries with the martyrs, Revelation 6, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long until you come back and judge the earth from those who shed the blood of your saints? Come, Lord Jesus, and bring in your perfect reign of peace." We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me invite